Stranger to our congregation, we'll discover that though I read verses 13 to the end of the chapter, if we get beyond verse 15, we'll be doing exceedingly well. I'm sure it has been your experience, as it certainly has been my experience, that in the Christian life we constantly are finding ourselves being pulled in one of two directions. On the one hand, there is the pull towards legalism, the pull towards encrusting the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ with a multitude of humanly inspired rules and regulations. And we end up living a cramped life. And even more seriously, we end up thinking that our acceptance with God depends in some measure upon us performing these additional rules and regulations. There is the pull towards legalism. And on the other hand, there is the pull towards Christian hedonism. The pull towards living as if our indulgence and the fulfillment of our lives as individuals was the very essence and end of what it meant to be a Christian. And very strikingly, within this fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians, we are alerted to these two destructive pulls. In the opening verse of chapter 5, he writes, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." There were some within the Galatian churches who were being seduced away from Christ and being encouraged to embrace Mosaic legislation. They were being encouraged to be circumcised and to fulfill the law of Moses in addition to faith in Christ in order for their acceptance with God. And Paul is to write and warn them against succumbing to that destructive and Christ-dishonoring pull. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. The gospel brings you into the glorious liberty of the children of God. But then strikingly in verse 13, because you find within the Christian churches all different kinds of strains and stresses and pulls, Paul writes almost the reverse. "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh." Not only is there the pull towards legalism, towards a cramped, constricting understanding of the Christian life, there is the pull towards Christian hedonism, to living your own way and doing your own thing and making your own pleasure the ultimate reference point of the Christian faith and of existence in this life. And Paul is warning us here throughout these verses of the necessity of avoiding, like the plague, these two extremes. And in particular, in verse 13, you'll notice, he is warning these Galatians and warning us not to use our freedom in Christ, because the gospel frees us from sin's guilt and from sin's power and from the necessity of keeping any commandment for our acceptance with God, because Christ is our great commandment keeper. He has kept the law perfectly for those who believe. Paul says, do not use that freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, he says, you have been called to serve one another in love. Now, in that 13th verse, you'll notice that Paul tells us that Christian believers have been called to freedom. Now, we don't live in a very theological age, because if we did, we would be immediately alerted to the profound theological significance of that little verb called. Paul is not simply saying that that's what God intended for you. He is actually saying something profoundly theological in that statement. You remember perhaps back in Romans 8, 29 and 30, Paul tells us that God has a great chain of eternal purpose. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So God's calling is part of his great redemptive predestinating purpose for his believing people. And so when Paul says here that, my brothers, you were called to be free, he is telling us here that this is God's great, eternal, planned, predestinating purpose for every believer. He has called us to a life of freedom. This is the great, if you like, omega point of God's redemptive purposes in Jesus Christ. That we might be set free. Set free in Christ and by our faith in Christ from the guilt of sin, from the constraining power of sin, freedom from having to work to earn God's approval, freedom to live our lives at peace with God, knowing that he no longer counts our sin against us, for he has counted all our sin against his Son, Jesus Christ. You were called to be free. But the great question that therefore arises is this: what is the shape of Christian freedom? What is this freedom into which, by faith in Jesus Christ, God has called us? Is it a freedom that leaves the Christian to do his own thing in his own way? Is it a freedom that has no restraints and no constraints? Now, it's quite probable that this is what Paul has been accused of by these Judaizing teachers who were so undermining the faith of these Galatians. They were saying, you know this Paul, he preaches the free grace of God, but that means that we can end up living as we like. Where does the holy law of God come in all of Paul's preaching? You get the same thing in Romans chapter 6, where Paul begins, you'll remember, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? People were suggesting that. God saves us by his grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. Therefore, let's live as we please. Let's give God opportunity upon opportunity to exercise his forgiving mercy. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, says Paul. God forbid. We died to sin. And what Paul does in these verses, I think, is to define for us the shape of truly Christian freedom. He maps out the contours of the freedom that is ours by faith in Jesus Christ. And what he does, I think, is to first of all establish the principle that governs the shape of Christian freedom, and then provides us with two pressing reasons why that must be the case. The fundamental principle, then, that shapes or contours Christian freedom is highlighted in verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, rather serve one another in love. And that principle, therefore, that shapes and directs the contours of Christian freedom has both a positive and a negative side to it. Negatively, he is telling us, Christian freedom will never be shaped and ought never to be shaped by self-indulgence. Do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Now, what does Paul mean here by flesh? As I said, the NIV has the translation sinful nature, and it's somewhat trying to make a point, but making it, I think, quite poorly. What is this flesh that we are not to indulge, or better, to give an opportunity to? It is not the substance that clothes our bony skeleton. Some of us have a bony skeleton, some of us don't, but the bony skeleton, that's not the flesh that Paul is speaking of here. Nor is it the sinful nature. Because if it were the sinful nature, that would make the Christian a possessor of two natures. A renewed nature and a sinful nature. Now, nowhere, I think, does the New Testament tell us that the Christian is a possessor of two natures. That's not what flesh means. In the new birth, we receive a new nature. Not as yet a sinlessly perfect nature. Remember how Paul puts it to the Corinthians, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things are becoming new. The old has passed away. Everything is becoming new. In the new birth, God plants within us the seed of a new nature. But God has not yet been pleased to eradicate from the believer every sin. We still have what Paul calls in Romans 8, the misdeeds of the body. We still have remnants of corruption within us. And so flesh is rather the sinful propensity of in our renewed natures. It is the sinful propensity in the folds, if you like, of our new natures. It has not yet pleased the Lord to eradicate sin from our lives. He could easily have done so. And we might well ask, well, why has he not done so? Well, because it has pleased him not to do so. Perhaps to teach us the preciousness of his grace and of living a holy life. And so there is in every Christian, therefore, an internal conflict. We'll look at that next time as Paul goes on in verse 17. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. Not I, says Paul, but sin dwelling in me. There is a conflict that is native to every Christian believer. And the fact that we have a conflict within us is not in and of itself a sign that we are not regenerate, that we have not been born of the Spirit of God. It may well be rather the reverse. Because while the unbeliever is by and large at peace with sin, the believer is at war with sin. And what Paul is saying here negatively regarding the shape of Christian freedom is that Christ has freed us not to enable us to indulge the flesh, to pamper indwelling sin. On the very contrary. It's very striking in that passage I alluded to in Romans 8, that it's our opposition, our warfare, with indwelling sin that marks us out as being in truth the children of the living God. Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans 8. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. If that is the great principle of your life, that you indulge the ego at the center of your being, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, remaining sin within you, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We talk a lot, don't we, today about the leading of the Spirit. Well, by and large, in New Testament terms, the leading of the Spirit is a leading to direct us to putting to death what is sinful in us. The Spirit leads us into a holy life. And so the evidence that we are being led by the Spirit is that we are putting to death the misdeeds of the body with the help of the Spirit. By the Spirit's help, cooperatively. And so to indulge the flesh, to live lightly to indwelling sin within us, to the sinful propensities within us, to live like that is to show that we have never yet grasped the first principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. That's not what you've been set free for. That's not what the gospel has come to do for you. It's one of the great tragedies, isn't it, that we live in a nation where the government of the day, and it's a little different from past governments, does the very reverse. It's encouraging people all the while to indulge the flesh. Passing laws that are inimical to the commandments of Christ. Giving people opportunity to indulge the flesh. And then crying crocodile tears when people then perform heinous and godless and inhuman acts against children by doing so. People could turn around and say, but you've given me every opportunity to live like this. To behave like this. You encourage the media to promote this. You pass legislation to validate this. Why should you be angry when I live out that in my life? And so negatively, Christian freedom is not a freedom to indulge the flesh. Because we belong to a Christ who died to sin. Rather, on the contrary, and here's the positive side, Christian freedom is a freedom to serve one another in love. The gospel sets us free to serve. In other words, the gospel brings us into a new world, the kingdom of the Son of God's love. It brings us into the kingdom of the servant king. And what is the great hallmark of the Saviour's life on earth? The Son of Man, he tells us in Mark 10, has come not to be served, but to serve. He is the servant king. And he is the great model, he's the great paradigm. For the Christian believers, this is the Christ that the gospel has savingly joined us to. The life of the servant king. Remember how our Lord before the upper room, or as he enters the upper room, sought to impress this on the disciples. When he washes their feet. If I then, your Lord and Master, have stooped to do this, then how ought you, who are mine, to relate to one another? If the Master has stooped to serve, what must be the lifestyle of the Master's servants? We have been set free to serve. And if we understood the Christ that the gospel has savingly united us to, we would understand that. That is the impulse within the renewed heart. It is the impulse to serve. But not only are we brought into the kingdom of the servant king, we're brought into the fellowship of God's children. And that's why he says here, you are called rather to serve one another in love. Because we are brought by the gospel into the fellowship of the body of Christ. We become members of his body. We become functioning parts. We don't become atomized, isolated individuals wandering about doing our own thing. We become integrated into the body where the hand serves the foot and the foot serves the eye. And together we serve one another for the mutual upbuilding of the body in love.
And here again, Paul is underlining the great gospel antidote to the self-interested individualism that scars our society and that so often defaces our churches. We are called into the fellowship of the body. And yet for so many Christians, it seems the only thing that matters is me and my walk with Jesus. But the scriptures tell us that Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church, to present the church as a beautiful bride. The gospel brings us into the sphere of the kingdom of the servant king, and it brings us into the fellowship of the children of God. And that will be the defining shape of Christian freedom. It will not indulge the self. It will seek rather to serve one another in love, to seek the good of the other members of the body. Now, Paul gives us two reasons why we should serve one another in love. Paul is always doing that. He always seeks to reinforce principles with reasons. And the two reasons he gives us are profound. First of all, we should do this, he says, because it is commanded by God's law. Verse 14, the entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbour as yourself. And you'll notice he's quoting from Leviticus 19:18. This life that the gospel has brought you into is a life that is commanded by God's holy law. Paul is not living lightly to the law of God. He's seeking to put the law of God in its proper place in relation to the gospel. The law sends us to the gospel to be saved, and the gospel, if you like, sends us back to the law in our union with Christ to show us how to live. The law was given to a redeemed people. It was never given as a ladder to climb our way into the good favour of God. It was God's will and purpose for a redeemed people. And this is what Paul is seeking all the while to recover for these Galatians. He says the entire law is summed up in a single command. Now, there are two ways to understand that. We could understand it this way, that by the entire law, Paul is thinking contextually, the entire law as it relates to your relationship with other people is summed up in this, love your neighbour as yourself. So therefore commandments 5 through 10, if you like, 5 through 10 are summed up in this phrase, love your neighbour as yourself. But John Calvin sees Paul thinking somewhat differently here. The phrase entire law is seen by Calvin not to refer to the second table of the law, commandments 5 through 10, but to commandments 1 through 10. And the question then is, well, how can loving your neighbour as yourself sum up commandments 1 through 10? You shall love the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Keep God's name special. Keep his day special. How can loving your neighbour as yourself be the summation of the entire law in that sense? Well, says Calvin, because, listen to this, God wants to make trial of our love to him by that love of our brother which he commends to us. Isn't that what the Apostle John is saying in his first letter? No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. How will people in this godless world see God? They will see him and learn what he is like when they see his people loving one another. He goes on in verse 20 of chapter 4. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. What a humbling thing it is to think that the way we relate to one another in the fellowship of Christ will either make God known as he is to an unbelieving world, or will cause God to be hidden from this unbelieving world. God wants to make trial of our love to him by that love of our brother, which he commends to us. If you don't love your brother whom you can see, then don't deceive yourself for a moment, says the Apostle John, that you can love God whom you can't see. If you don't love the children of the Father, you don't love the Father. That's what the law says. That's the great burden that God has placed upon us. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbour as yourself. But then he gives a second reason here. Verse 15. If we neglect loving one another, we will destroy God's churches. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. It seems likely that Paul has heard news that this was going on in some of the Galatian churches. People were biting and devouring each other, backbiting. And what Paul is saying to these Galatians is this: where serving love is absent, the church disintegrates and ultimately is destroyed. Absence of love and the assertion of the flesh makes the church a cockpit of strife. What a disgrace to the Lord Jesus Christ many of our churches are. What a public disgrace to the triune God we can so often be by our squabbles and our strides. We are so concerned that our will prevail, that people will see that we're in the right. And we're not stopping to think, but what public dishonour is being brought to my Saviour? John Brown, whose commentary I have often commended to you, says this: the strifes and debates of Christians are one grand obstacle to the universal triumph of Christianity. I've little doubt he's right. The strifes and debates of Christians are one grand obstacle to the universal triumph of Christianity. Now, there will be debates. There will be differences and disagreements amongst true believers. But the spirit in which we carry that on, if it be not a spirit that honours our Lord Jesus Christ, it is a damnable spirit. And let me quote to you again Calvin, who's always worth listening to. Would that we always remembered, when the devil tempts us to disputes, that the disagreement of members within the church can lead to nothing but the ruin and consumption of the whole body. Thomas Brooks, one of the more readable Puritans, put it very simply and starkly when he said, it is natural for a wolf to worry a lamb. But when a lamb worries another lamb, that is monstrous and unnatural. We need to learn to serve one another in love, preferring one another in love, seeking the good of one another, because the alternative would lead to the destruction of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, didn't our Lord remind us again and again that we find ourselves not by asserting ourselves, but by burying ourselves in service? If any man would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. For he who would find his life will lose it. And he who would lose his life for my sake will find it. He who would lose his life for my sake will find it. There is the shape of Christian freedom. It is freedom not to indulge ourselves. It's freedom to serve one another in love. It is freedom to mirror and echo in our lives the character of the servant king. It's the freedom to live as caring brothers and sisters in the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in serving one another, we find ourselves. You know, the great quest today for so many is self-identity, self-esteem. How can I recover my self-identity? How can I regain my self-worth? We find ourselves when we take up our cross and follow Jesus Christ. We find ourselves when we serve one another in love. That's the shape of Christian freedom. That's what the gospel has brought us into. That's what the gospel has come to accomplish in our lives, not simply to forgive us our sins, as if that were the end of the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came to save us in order to make us a people to the praise of God, that we might live to the glory of God as the people of God, that we might with one mind and with one heart in this world be a praise to the God of our salvation. That doesn't mean we all need to think the same way. That doesn't mean we all need to belong to the same Christian church. But it does mean two things. It means that first, we need all to be indwelled by the same Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the servant king. And it means that we need to learn to serve one another in love and not be so obsessed with ourselves and vindicating our own views and our own convictions. We can hold our convictions passionately without sinking to the level of the world in the way we debate them and discuss them. That is not the way of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the way of the servant king. May God help us to be a people who are learning, stumblingly maybe, but learning nonetheless, to prefer one another in love, to see beyond ourselves, to see beyond this little fellowship here, to see beyond our little presbytery and denomination, to see to the ends of the earth where God is at work, and learn to embrace all whom God embraces in the gospel of his Son, that we might never take refuge in mere doctrinal correctness, but that the truth of doctrinal correctness will be seen in lives impregnated by the character of the servant king. Because our Lord Jesus says, by this will all men know that you are my disciples. You finish the verse. By this, may it be so. to the glory of God and to the kingdom of Christ.